Romans chapter 8, and let's begin reading there with verse 28. The Apostle Paul writes, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified." Now, we have been on this passage for the last 6 weeks, so I cannot take the time to review all of it. But first of all, let me tell you, in verse 20, the very first thing we did was look at the divine limitation that is in that verse. God does not say that everything works together for the good for everyone, but only for those who love God, those who are the called according to His purpose. And then, of course, I showed you from the Bible where all things work together for the bad, for the evil of those who hate God, and those who do not love God. Then secondly, we looked at the foundation of our knowledge. How in the world do we know? And I told you there were two specific ways. Number one was because of the express statements of Scripture. And we went over in the Old Testament and then in the New Testament and showed you over and over where God is indeed working everything out for our good. And then secondly, because of the experience of the saints. He mentions that in Job chapter 5 and verse 11. And then secondly, we looked at the fullness or the extent of this knowledge. He said, "And we know that all things work together for good." And of course, the all things, I just literally hit three main things, but all things include all sufferings, every trial that comes our way. But first of all, I said there were those things that God allowed to come our way that He could stop if He so chose, but He did not. And so those things will work together for our good. Secondly, those things that God purposefully and deliberately sends our way, even chastisement, according to 1 Corinthians 11 and Hebrews chapter 12. And then thirdly, there are those times when God seemingly withdraws Himself and His blessings. Even those things work together for our good. And then we look thirdly at the features in this verse. How do we know that verse 28 applies to us? Well, the answer is very practical. It is given, number one, to those who love God. And then I showed you from the Bible what it means to love God. To love God is to obey Him. Our Lord said, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." The Word of God says in 1 John 5 and verse 3, "And this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and they are not grievous unto us." So the first feature is those who love God. Secondly, those who are the called. And I showed you from the Bible the difference between what is known as a general call and effectual call. So those who have been brought savingly to Jesus Christ by the power of His Spirit are known as the called ones in the Bible. And then we looked at the purpose, that we're called according to His purpose. And I showed you in Ephesians 3 and verse 11 about the eternal purpose which God had in Jesus Christ our Lord. And I pointed out the fact that God only had to have one purpose that would encompass and include everything, because God is omniscient. So we were called according to His purpose. And then last week we dealt with the fact in verse 29 that the purpose for us as believers, those who love God, those who have been called, is that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. And I showed you what the word image meant, what the word conformed meant. Now, ultimately, Jesus Christ is going to be the head of a new race, of a new humanity. He is going to be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, we're coming now to verse 29 again, to the latter part, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. In reality, the second aspect that we're mentioning in verse 29 is the first, because it has reference to Jesus Christ, God the Son, that Jesus Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, in the Bible, the term firstborn is a term of preeminence. In fact, all throughout the Bible, the firstborn is not only regarded as a position of preeminence, but it is also a position of special recognition, special respect, and honor. And God is telling us that His purpose in creating us and in saving us is that he might bring glory to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What happens to us is secondary. It is ancillary. In other words, the primary purpose is to bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. So let's say it very plainly. God's primary purpose in saving us, God's primary purpose in doing anything and everything, is to glorify His Son. Now, this should give us comfort and also consolation and assurance. Now, it should give us comfort and consolation in knowing that the very honor of the Blessed Trinity is involved in our salvation. In other words, God's honor, God's glory is involved. What an honor it is and should be for each of us to be involved in the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ. You say, well, Brother Weaver, what assurance are you talking about? Well, the Bible says that Jesus Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, just stop and think for a moment. What if he had no brethren? What if no one was saved? In other words, instead of being a place of preeminence, there would be a place of failure. So if Jesus Christ had left heaven, assumed humanity, suffered and bled and died, was resurrected and ascended into heaven, and no one was ever converted, it would not be a position of honor for him. It would be a position of defeat and failure. And so the very success of the glorifying of Jesus Christ is at stake. In other words, if there is no glory for Christ, there is only failure. And so how in the world could Jesus Christ have the place of preeminence? How in the world could Jesus Christ have the place of glory if he failed? And the answer is, of course, he could not. Now, let me just tell you, this is the broad distinction between the first Adam and the second Adam. Where the first Adam failed and sinned and was driven from the garden, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, succeeded and brought honor and glory to his Father and honor and glory to himself. So this is the ultimate assurance of our salvation. Jesus Christ did not fail. Jesus Christ is going to be the firstborn among many brethren. And since he is the firstborn among many brethren, it means we shall be there. So here is an ultimate guarantee of our salvation. Jesus Christ did not fail. Jesus Christ will be glorified. He will indeed be the firstborn among many brethren, exactly as God declares. And listen, and we shall be glorified with him. Now let me show you several passages before we get started today. Turn in your Bibles, if you would please, to Isaiah 53 and look at verse 11. Isaiah 53. In fact, we can read verse 10 and then go to verse 11. But just show you the absolute assurance that Jesus Christ will not fail, and he has not failed. In Isaiah 53 and verse 10, the Bible says, "Yet it pleased the Lord, that is God the Father, to bruise him, that is God the Son. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul, that is Christ's soul, an offering for sin," watch now, "he," Christ, "shall see his seed." Not maybe, not hope so. He shall see his seed. "He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands." Now remember, I told you earlier that the pleasure of the Lord in verse 10 is our Lord's sufferings, because it pleased the Lord to bruise him. So everything that our Lord suffered, everything that our Lord endured, is going to prosper. It is going to succeed. It will not fail. Now look in verse 11. "He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied." No hope so. No maybe about it. He shall. There is an absolute guarantee, for Jesus Christ did not fail. Now look in your Bibles to the book of John chapter 17. Let me show you in his high priestly prayer the assurance that our Lord has and the request that he made of his Father. Look in John 17, beginning there with verse 23. Once again, showing you that there is no failure in the work of God the Son. John chapter 17, verse 23, our Lord is praying and He says, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Now watch what he prays. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me before the foundation of the world, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Now note what he said, Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. It is Christ's will that his brethren be with him. It is the will of the Father. He prayed it. Let me ask you a question. How many prayers of our Lord did God the Father deny or fail to answer? None. So when our Lord said, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, well then very clearly we shall be with him wherever he is. Now, look in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. Let me show you the ultimate purpose of God in Jesus Christ. Look in Ephesians chapter 1. Here is a tremendous passage. Look what God the Father is going to do in Christ. There is not going to be any failure. Everything will be absolutely, perfectly successful. In Ephesians 1 and verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, watch, He, that is God, might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. Now, why is this verse so important? Because it says exactly the same thing that Romans 8 and verse 29 says. Every one of us are going to be gathered together in Christ, whether we have died and gone unto glory, or whether we are alive and remain on this earth, we shall be gathered together in Him. Why? Because He is the head. He is the firstborn among many brethren. God's will and God's purpose is that we be gathered together. Now, since we're in Ephesians chapter 1, look in verse 21. Let me show you how absolutely sure and certain this is going to be. Because in Ephesians 1 and verse 21, Jesus Christ, in fact, let's read verse 20, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places. So Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Watch verse 21. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. So Christ is already exalted. Christ already has all power in heaven and earth. There is no principality. There is no power. There is no might. There is no dominion that can stop Him, that can thwart Him, that can hinder Him. Watch verse 22. And He, God, hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Now I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians chapter 1. And as you turn there, let me begin quoting Philippians chapter 2. Here's a passage that every one of you are familiar with. I'm going to begin with verse 5. The Bible says, let this mind be in you which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, listen, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. Verse 11, wherefore, or verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, of things in earth and things in heaven and things under the earth. Every tongue shall confess. Now, question, does that passage speak of failure? No.
It's an absolute guarantee. The purpose of God is to glorify His Son. Look in your Bibles in Colossians 1 and verse 18. The Bible says, "And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He, Christ, might have the preeminence." So Adam failed, the first Adam. But the second Adam succeeded. And the argument that Paul is giving us in Romans 8 is this. Because the glory and the headship of Jesus Christ is the ultimate object of salvation, then our salvation is absolutely certain and sure and assured. Why? Because we are wrapped up in Him. He shall not fail. He has not failed. Everything that God has purposed in His Son must fully and finally, successfully, and ultimately come to pass. Why? Because God's purpose is perfect in every respect. It is perfect in every detail. It is perfect in every part. It is perfect as a concept. It is perfect as a thought. It is perfect in its execution at every stage. Let me ask you a question. Why did Jesus Christ come on this earth bodily when He did? Why did He not come 1,000 years earlier? Why did He not come 5 years later? Why did He not come 5 minutes early or 2 minutes later? Scripture says in Galatians 4, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son." In other words, when it pleased God in the perfect detail of God's perfect purpose, that is exactly when Jesus Christ came. Not a minute too soon, not a minute too late. And may I remind you that not only was the plan of God perfect, but the Son of God was perfect Himself. That's why He said in John 8 and verse 29, "I only do always those things which please the Father." So very clearly, Paul's argument in Romans 8 and verse 29 is that we are assured of our salvation because we are assured of the glory of Jesus Christ. He shall not fail. And God will gather together in Him and make Him the head of everything that Jesus Christ might have the preeminence. Now, let's go back to Romans 8 and let's begin to look at verse 29. Romans 8, verse 29. There are several of these terms that we have gone over, several that we have not. But I want you to look at them very carefully and then we will examine them from the Scripture. The Bible says in verse 29, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." Now the word "for" is very important. After He gets through saying in verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose," then He introduces the little word "for." I told you that verses 29 and 30 are explanations and elucidations of verse 28. Paul is continuing to explain why God's purpose is going to come to pass. So this little word "for" then is here designed to emphasize that every step, every part of this great purpose of God has been worked out in absolute detail. God saw it all. God planned it all. God purposed it all before the foundation of the world. Now, in carrying out the purpose of God for us, there are 5 steps that are mentioned. What are they? In verse 29, he says, "For whom He did foreknow." There is foreknowledge. Secondly, in verse 29, "He also did predestinate." There's predestination. Skip down to verse 30. "Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called." Thirdly, there's calling. "And whom He called, He also justified." Fourthly, there's justification. "And whom He justified, them He also glorified." Fifthly, there's glorification. So here are the 5 steps then in working out the purposes of God toward us. Foreknowledge,
predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. Now, I want you to note that calling is at the center. There are only five terms. Here's calling, two on this side and two on this side. So calling is at the center with two steps or two truths on either side of it. Now, when Paul wrote this, you must remember that Paul wrote under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which means that the order in which these things are given are divine. It was given purposefully and deliberately like this. Well, why? Well, let me just tell you, first of all, that foreknowledge and predestination have reference to what God has decided and determined to do in reference to us or in respect to us. Let me say that again. Foreknowledge and predestination refers to what God has decided or determined to do in reference to us. Justification and glorification are more practical in the sense that they refer to what God has done to us. Right smack dab in the middle of these terms is the word calling. And calling is the term that connects these two pairs. Let me try to give you an illustration, then we'll show you a scripture. And you may cut that heat down or off anytime you want to, brother. Now watch this. Let's suppose that you and I are building a highway. And everyone who's seen these humongous concrete dividers, you know, that they put in the highway while they're working on it. All right? So we're building a highway. And here is a whole pile of these heavy concrete dividers. I don't know what they weigh, 4 or 5 ton maybe, or a couple ton, doesn't matter. And here they are in a big pile. They're just sitting over there. They're useless and they're worthless. But we're going to use them to work on a highway and to build a highway. And first of all, we have to divide it so the cars can travel safely. So we have a huge crane. What does the crane do? The crane moves over and picks up or grabs one of them, brings it and swings it around, and puts it in place. Now, when that crane grabs it and puts it in place, that crane is now working out. It is now applying what we had already determined and planned and purposed to be done with those concrete blocks. You follow that? So calling then is that which connects foreknowledge and predestination with justification and glorification. Now, let me show you how the word calling is very clearly used or grabbing. Look in the book of Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Philippians 3. And I think you can see the force of this word. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. The Apostle Paul writes, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect." So Paul said, I have not reached that state of glory that I'm going to reach. I'm not already there now. He says, "But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus." Now, let's put this in a little more common colloquialism. Let's read it like this. "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may grab that for which also I am grabbed by Christ Jesus." What does Paul say? Paul says, Christ grabbed me. Christ, call me. You know what Paul meant? He was on his way to Damascus to persecute the saints of God. And what happened? God grabbed him. God called him in such a way
that he said, Lord, who art thou? And then secondly, he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? So very clearly then, this grabbing or this calling is the point at which God actually begins to apply his purpose in our life. So that's why the word calling is at the center. Now, let's go back, and I'm going to only cover one word today. Let's look in Romans 8, in verse 28, or verse 29, I should say, at the word foreknow. Because Scripture says, for whom he did foreknow. Now, let's give you, first of all, the Greek term. The word foreknow is prognosko. Pro is a preposition which means to or toward or before. And gnosko is the verb which means I know. So actually the word literally means to know beforehand or to foreknow. Now, we have an interesting word in English that we get straight from the Greek noun. In fact, it is taken letter for letter. If you go to the doctor and he examines you, you ask him, what is your prognosis? And someone who seemingly tries to tell the future is called a prognosticator, you see. And the Greek word prognosis is our English word prognosis, spelled exactly the same, letter for letter. And the word prognosis just simply means forethought or foreknowledge. Now let me just tell you that the term foreknowledge is extremely important. Because the first move in our direction in the application of God's plan and purpose of redemption is determined and controlled by God's foreknowledge. Now let me tell you that you and I must be careful at this point, and we must take pains to understand each one of these words. Because, first of all, it's the Word of God. Secondly, we want to bow to the Word of God. Whatever God teaches is right. We may not understand it, we may not agree with it, but it's still God's Word and it's right, and we bow to it and we believe it. Now, immediately when you begin to talk about God's foreknowledge, what most people do is this. They confuse it with God's omniscience. Now, God is omniscient. By that I mean He is all-knowing. He knows everything actual, everything imaginable, everything past, present, or future. One of these days I'm going to bring a message on the knowledge of God, but have you ever stopped to think God not only knows what is, God also knows what could have been. God not only knows what did happen, God knows what could have happened. God knows absolutely everything. Now, when you begin to talk about foreknowledge, most people try to confuse foreknowledge with events, with actions, with things which come to pass. Now, it is true that God foreknows. But I'm going to show you in Scripture that the word foreknow does not necessarily refer to what you and I would think of as just an actual knowledge of future events. It's far more than that. Now, the word foreknowledge is very easy to study. Why is it very easy to study? Because the English word foreknowledge only occurs four times in our New Testament. The word actually occurs, the Greek word actually occurs five times. But the fifth time it's translated differently, and so therefore it does not read foreknowledge. So if you wanted to get a concordance and look up the word foreknowledge, you're going to only find that it occurs four times. But if you get a Greek lexicon and you look up prognosko, and then you search the Scriptures for prognosko, you're going to find out in the New Testament it occurs five times. So let's take
a moment. And let's look at these five times and let's see exactly what it means. Now, let me tell you, to begin with, what most people think. Here is the explanation before we ever look at the Scripture. They say, well, God foreknew, God foresaw who would believe, and therefore He chose them or elected them to believe. Now, let me tell you, that is unscriptural on three counts. First of all, it would deny the biblical doctrine of election. And instead of an election, you would have a ratification. God would not be choosing anybody. God would just be ratifying what they chose. Secondly, that is a denial of total depravity and human inability. What it postulates is this, that some folks are able to believe in and of themselves, while others are not able to believe. And Scripture says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none that understands. They're all gone out of the way. So secondly, it's a denial of total depravity. Thirdly, it would make then salvation, listen, based upon man's work, instead of God's grace and God's purpose. Because if God foresaw who would believe and then ordered things based upon what they did, salvation is no longer by God's grace. Salvation is no longer by God's purpose. Salvation is based upon the work of man. So very clearly, that cannot be the correct interpretation of foreknowledge. Now, I want to emphasize something. And then we're going to look at the Scriptures. I want you to note that every time the word foreknowledge is used, it has reference to people and not events. Okay? It has reference to people. Now, certainly events are included, but I'm going to show you the basic application is to people. So let's go to the very first occurrence, and that's found in the book of Acts chapter 2. The book of Acts chapter 2. And let's begin reading there with verse 22. In this passage, you can see, therefore, that the very first occurrence has reference to Jesus Christ. Acts 2, verse 22. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Now watch. Him, not events, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. You have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now note if you would, verse 23 says, him being delivered. How was God delivered? By the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now I want you to note that foreknowledge and determinate counsel are linked together. And I want you to note that they have reference to Him. Now, the foreknowledge of God in reference to Christ here actually has the thrust and actually has the impact of foreordination. You could read it like this. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreordination of God, you have taken him by wicked hands of crucified and slain. Did God foreordain Jesus Christ to be the Messiah? Yes. Did He foreordain everything that would happen to Him? Yes. Now, let me show you. Look in Acts 4. Now, the word foreknowledge does not occur in Acts chapter 4. But very clearly, the truth is here in this passage, beginning with verse 27. Look what Peter says, Acts 4, verse 27.
For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, watch, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So my question is this, what happened to Jesus Christ? Not one thing except that which God the Father ordained. So the word foreknowledge is equal to and synonymous with foreordination. Now listen to me. God did not simply know what was going to happen to His Son, and therefore He determined that it was going to be done based upon the fact that it was going to happen to Him. No. The Bible says that God planned it, God purposed it, God foreordained it to happen. God did not look down from heaven and foresee that men would crucify His Son and say, oh, well, since they're going to crucify Him, I might as well consent for Him to be crucified. Well, of course not. That is not sovereignty. That is not purpose. That is fate. That is chance. That is luck. That is fortune. That has not one thing to do with salvation. Everything that happened to Jesus Christ happened by the predetermined counsel of God. It was foreordained from the foundation of the world. So the word foreknowledge, in one sense of the word, I'll explain more later, is equal and synonymous with foreordination. Now look in Romans 8 and verse 28. I'm not going to explain this one right now, but just show you that here is the second occurrence of the word foreknowledge. We're going to come back there in just a moment. But Scripture says in verse 29, for whom He did foreknow, or literally you could say, for whom He did foreordain. But note, if you would, the whom, it is people. It is not events, it is people. For whom He did foreknow or foreordain, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, if you look in your Bibles to Romans 11. Romans 11 and verse 2, you're going to find the third instance of the word foreknowledge in the Scripture. Paul writes, God hath not cast away His people, which He foreknew. Know you not what the Scripture saith of Elias? How He maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, and he goes. But now let's look at verse 2 again. God hath not cast away His people, which He foreknew. Now, this passage certainly does not mean that God looked down and saw that Israel would fall, that God saw that Israel would apostatize, and therefore He consented to their fall, and He consented to their apostasy. No, that's contrary to the apostle's argument. What the apostle Paul is arguing is this, that God has not cast away His people whom He has foreknown, whom He has foreordained. Let me go a little bit further, I'll explain it. Whom He has forechosen, whom He has foreloved. So the apostle Paul is saying, no, God has not cast them away. Now, this is exactly the same argument that he's using back in Romans 8:28. That's why it is showing us the absolute certainty of our salvation. Now, look in 1 Peter chapter 1. Here is the fourth instance of the word foreknowledge. 1 Peter chapter 1, and let's look at verse 2. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Peter writes, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now, note if you would please in verse 2, he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, here's where most people say that God foreknew who would believe and therefore He chose them to believe. But that's not what Scripture is saying at all. Because the word foreknowledge here has the force and the power of foreordaining. It has the power and force of foreloving and forechoosing. And note, if you would please, once again in verse 2, it is not events that God foreknew, but people. Go back to verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers, that is to these believers, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect. So he's calling these who have believed and who are scattered the elect of God. And they're elect according to God's foreknowledge. And then also through sanctification of the Spirit and obedience, and unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, he says, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So here's the fourth time the word foreknowledge occurs. Now, let me give you the fifth time. And then you can see how it's translated. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1. And let's begin reading there with verse 18. All right. First Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Peter writes, "For as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation from your fathers, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Now watch. "Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, what was manifest in these last times for you." Guess what? The word foreordained is progenosko. That's the fifth time the word is used in the New Testament. And this time it is translated foreordained. So Jesus Christ was foreordained to be the Messiah. And everything that happened to him was foreordained from before the foundation of the world. So it is God the Father that ordained Christ for His work. It is God the Father that set Him aside. It is God the Father that purposed that He come and be the Savior. So let me say it again. Foreknowledge means foreordination. You go back to Romans 8 and verse 28, and you'll find that in every one of these passages, but especially there, since we're using Romans 8 and verse 28 and 29 right now, verse 29, the word foreknow has the reference, has the force of foreordaining. Now, earlier I had used a couple of other terms. Not only foreordination, I said for love. And to forechoose. Why did I say those words? Because of the way the word know is used in Scripture. If I were to ask Chester a question, he might respond, "I know the answer to that." What he means by that is this: I've got the intellectual acumen to answer that. I know the facts. I got it in my brain. I got it in my head. And usually when we think about know, that's what we think about. Because we think of knowledge, we think of facts. But the word know is used in a deeper, more intimate way in the Scripture than just an intellectual acumen or an intellectual accumulation of facts. You say, "Well, how is it used?" Well, let me show you. Look in your Bibles, first of all, to the book of Amos. The book of Amos, minor prophet. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, and Amos. Okay. Amos chapter 3. And look, if you would please, at verse 2. Look what God tells Israel. You there? Amos 3, verse 2. God says to Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for your iniquities." Now wait a minute. "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Did God not know the Babylonians? Did He not know the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Hivites and the Perizzites? Did He not know the Assyrians? Well, of course He had intellectual knowledge of them. That's why He destroyed them. That's why He judged them. But how can God look at Israel and say, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth"? What he is saying is, you only have I chosen. You only have I loved. It was Israel that God gave His word to. It was Israel that God gave the sacrifices to. It was Israel that God gave the tabernacle and the temple to. It was Israel that God gave the priesthood to. He didn't give any of that to any other nation. You only have I loved. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Now let me show you how that is used, humanly speaking. It means the same thing. It has reference to an intimate, personal relationship. Look in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 4. I could multiply these illustrations, but I think these will be sufficient. Look in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. Genesis 4, verse 1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife. Now, does that mean that Adam just said, "Oh, you're my wife. I just recognized you"? No. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, "I've gotten a man from the Lord." So it has reference then to an intimate, personal, loving relationship. Look in Genesis chapter 4, verse 25. Show it to you again. And Adam knew his wife again. "Oh, you're Eve. I just recognized you again." No, no, no. And Adam knew his wife again and she bare a son. You see, the word "know" has reference then to a personal, intimate, loving relationship. Look in your Bibles to the book of Luke. I'll show it to you in the New Testament. Luke chapter 1. And look in verse 34. The angel Gabriel has come to Mary and is telling her that she is going to be the woman chosen by God to bear the Lord Jesus. So look what happens. Luke chapter 1, verse 30. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Watch. Then said Mary unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" You mean she didn't know Joseph? She was engaged to him. Well, what does it mean? It means she was a virgin. She had never had a relationship with a man. That's all it means. She knew plenty of men. She was engaged to Joseph, betrothed to him. So she is saying, "How can this be? I've never had an intimate, loving relationship with a man." Now, look in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 7. I'm just showing you how this word is used. Look in Matthew, chapter 7. I hope now you're beginning to understand that there is a difference between a knowledge of facts and knowing someone. See, I could use this statement and you would comprehend it. I could say, "I know every woman in this room, but I know my wife." See, but I know her totally different than the way I know you. Now watch. Matthew chapter 7. Let's begin reading there with verse 21. Look what Jesus Christ says. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Now, did our Lord not have an intellectual grasp of who these people were? Well, of course he did. That's why they were there being judged. But what is he saying? "I never had an intimate, personal, loving relationship with you. You are not mine. Depart from me." So the word foreknowledge then not only has the force of foreordaining, it also has the force of foreloving and forechoosing. Now, I want you to look to two other passages. I'm going to tie it together for you. Here are two passages that will beautifully illustrate the word foreknowledge. Turn in your Bible to Deuteronomy 7 and Jeremiah 31. Deuteronomy 7. And Jeremiah 31. Okay? Go ahead and find both passages. All right, we'll read Deuteronomy 7 first. Here's the passage beginning with verse 7, showing you an illustration of foreknowledge. God tells His people Israel, Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, "The Lord did not set His love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people. It wasn't your greatness." No. "For you were the fewest of all people." Well, Lord, why did you love Israel? Why did you choose Israel? Verse 8 tells you why. Because the Lord loved you. God said, "I loved you because I loved you. I just chose you because I chose you. I ordained you because I ordained you. I picked you out. You're mine. The reason I did it is because I willed to do it." "The Lord did not set His love upon you nor choose you because you were more number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you." Look in the Bible in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3. Jeremiah 31, verse 3. "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, watch, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore," because of that intimate choice, that intimate love, because of that foreordination, "therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn thee. I called you. I grabbed you. I apprehended you. I brought you to my place and put you in my salvation." So the word foreknowledge not only has the force of foreordination, but also of foreloving and forechoosing. Now, let's go back to Romans 8 and let me show you. Verse 29. You see, what Paul is doing is giving us absolute assurance of our final salvation. He says in verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God." Why do we love God? Because we're called. Why are we called? Because we're in His purpose. Verse 29, "For whom He did foreordain, forelove, and forechoose, He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren." What is He saying? If God has designed to glorify His Son, Jesus Christ, and we are in that purpose, we are in that design, what absolute assurance we can have. For God will not fail. He never has, and He never will. And if Jesus Christ is going to be glorified, if Jesus Christ is going to be the firstborn among many brethren, you can mark her down. The brethren are going to be there with Him. He will not fail. Secondly, I want to show you this. This truth does not and cannot lead to what is known as antinomianism. Antinomianism. Nomos is the Greek word for law. Anti means against. Antinomianism just means against God's law. Someone says, "Well, Brother Weaver, if I am absolutely assured that I'm going to be in heaven, then I can live any way I please." Well, I'm going to answer that two ways. Yes, that would be a true statement if you're genuinely saved. Because if you're genuinely saved, you're going to be pleased to live in obedience to God. Why? Because God has purposed and ordained that you be conformed to His Son, Jesus Christ. And if you mean by that I can live any way I please, I can go out and sin and rebel and be wicked and wrong. No. No. Because what did John say in 1 John 2 and verse 19? Let me say it. Let me quote it. It goes like this. They went out from us, that it might be made manifest that they were not of us. Or had they been of us, no doubt they would have continued with us. You see, the truth is this. This truth will lead us to greater holiness. Because God has ordained that we be conformed to His Son, Jesus Christ. And if our ultimate and final goal is to be like Him in every aspect, how much more should we endeavor to be like Him now? Our Lord said, I only do always those things which please the Father. And I've got news for you. If you're in Christ, you want to be that way as well. And sin will grieve you. You don't want to sin. You don't want to do that which is wrong and wicked. And even the thought of it upsets you. Here's the third application. There is no other truth that will bring you to your knees before God like this truth will, when you realize that in spite of your sins, your wickedness, your rebellion, your hatred, God set His heart upon you and loved you and chose you and ordained you in spite of your sins and yourself. And all you can say is, oh God, I am not worthy. I am not. But thanks be to His marvelous and miraculous grace. He saved us and put us in His eternal purpose to glorify His Son, Jesus Christ, for whom He did foreknow, foreordain, forelove, forechoose. He did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we thank Thee today for Your so great salvation. We thank Thee, Lord, that there is an absolute assurance that Jesus Christ will be glorified, and we in Him. For our Lord prayed, Father, I will that they whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Thank You, Father, for that assurance. And Father, I pray that You would make us holy indeed. May we strive now in time and in history to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And may we glorify Him, our elder brother, and give Him the place of preeminence and honor and respect in our lives. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Amen.